with new parents and new children in our group, it's a good time to look at Colossians chapter 3, as we will look at verses 20 and 21 this morning. We're in this section in Colossians chapter 3, from verse 18 to Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, when the Apostle Paul turns his attention to the practical ramifications of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And this is how he describes the supremacy of Christ in the home, looking at three kinds of responsibilities or kinds of relationships. He begins Colossians 3, verse 18, with these words: "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Now, as we noted already last time, the Apostle Paul takes the genre of a household code, a common way of expressing responsibilities in that day in the Greco-Roman world. They had responsibilities for each relationship within the household. And that relationship, those relationships could be described by these pairs. First of all, there are wives and husbands, then children and fathers, then slaves and masters. And in fact, as the Apostle Paul deals with those particular relationships, he emphasizes in this particular section the lordship or supremacy of Jesus Christ. Seven times in this section, the Apostle Paul mentions the lordship of Christ in one way or another. In the Lord, he says, to the Lord, for the Lord, from the Lord Christ, and a master. Seven times in these verses, Paul reminds the Colossians of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's emphasis here. He wants the Colossians to understand how the supremacy of Jesus Christ relates to the home. He focuses on these pairs of relationships. We've looked at the first one already, wives and husbands, in verses 18 and 19. Today we'll look at children and fathers in verses 20 to 21, and then slaves and masters in verses 22 to 4, verse 1. And in each case, as we see, the Apostle Paul begins with instruction for those who are in subordination to those in authority. Now, although Paul takes from the common genre of a household code, it's very interesting to note that Paul deviates from the standard practice in two particular ways. First of all, what is important to note here that you won't find in other household codes, the extra-biblical ones of his day, is that Paul emphasizes a reciprocal nature. A reciprocal nature. The household codes of Paul's day would only or primarily focus on the responsibilities in the one in subordination, leaving the one in authority with no responsibility. And secondly, where Paul's household code deviates from the household codes of the day, points particularly to the authority, the lordship of Jesus Christ as the controlling factor for these responsibilities. As I said, we looked already at the responsibilities of wives to husbands and husbands to wives in Christ in verses 18 to 19, and we saw the duties of wives as follows. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. The verb to be subject implies a continuous action. This is a lifestyle. This is not just a rarity, but an ongoing style of life. And the kind of subjection that is entailed here is a kind that is one of voluntary, willful subjecting of one's self to another as the leader. And this is what Paul calls upon the wives to do, to voluntarily, willfully place herself under the husband's authority. And he provides justification for this kind of command when he says this is fitting in the Lord. This is why this command is appropriate for the church. This kind of voluntary subjection is not harmful. It's not demeaning. It's not inhumane, but it is appropriate. In fact, it is consistent with God's design and his purpose for human flourishing. And Paul says, when the wife does this, acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ, it is fitting in that sphere of the Lord as she recognizes her union with Jesus Christ, as she recognizes who Jesus Christ is, as she recognizes the supremacy of Jesus Christ, her subjection to her husband is a reflection of her faith in that Lord. We talked about exceptions from this, of course. Paul is not giving a blanket absolute statement that would, because we looked at that last time. But in the bigger picture, and apart from these exceptions that we covered, the wife's submission entails a myriad of daily practical things that require the putting off and the putting on that Paul has previously described in verses 5 through 17. That for her, it will take a lot of putting off of things like anger and wrath and malice and slander and abuse of speech. And it'll take a lot of putting on, such as a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, forgiveness, tolerance. And then there were the duties of husbands in verse 19. Paul then turned, in this context, he turns to put responsibility squarely on the shoulder of the husband. He says, husbands, verse 19, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. The verb here, the command to love, again, emphasizes a continuous action. This is not just something that is done rarely on a date or in a one particular fashion and it's limited to that. Instead, it's a lifestyle. Paul essentially says to the husbands, make it your practice to love. And that love that is in view there is a sacrificial love. It's the verb agapao, agape. And although the word was used outside of the Bible, it takes on this definite sense of sacrifice, of self-giving, of giving of oneself for the benefit of one's wife. That is what it means to love your wife. And if we would look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 33, where Paul repeats the same admonition, Paul makes the case there that the husband loving his wife in this way, investing himself in her well-being, is to show a portrait. It is to point upwards to something transcendent. And even though it is imperfect and limited, it is to point to the amazing, perfect love of Christ and his love for, Paul goes on in that command to then state the prohibition. He explains the positive sense of loving by contrasting it with the antithesis. And the antithesis, he says, is allowing bitter feelings to become established in response to a wife's actions. And this then, in the context, would suggest that it leads to harsh treatment. Paul prohibits that and does not allow husbands to develop this vengefulness, this hardness against his wife. Paul forbids it. That is the opposite of love. And of course, there too, we could look at exceptions to it. We did last time. We we recognize that this isn't an absolute statement where there's no kind of exceptions that we would have to consider as to what this love is and isn't. But setting those aside and dealing with really the practical issues of life, again, this requires a myriad of daily and practical things for the husband to do. Practical things that, again, require humility, selflessness, sacrifice, and faith that God knows what is best for the husband in giving him this command to sacrifice himself for the good of his wife. Put on commands that are given in verses 5 through 17 and see, practically speaking, that all of these kinds of put off and put on commands would be essential for the husband to fulfill this command to love his wife and to resist, to refrain from developing bitter feelings against his wife. But with that, now we turn to the second pair of responsibilities here. And that second pair is children and fathers in Christ. Children and fathers in Christ. We find that in verses 20 and 21, and this is where we will stay for the rest of our time this morning. As Paul has already done in verse 18, in verse 20, he points to the one in subjection first, the party in subjection, and details here the duties of children. This is what Paul writes for children. Verse 20, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Now, after the relationship of a husband and a wife, the next most important relationship in the Greco-Roman household of Paul's day was the relationship that existed between parents and children. And so this is the next focus of Paul's progression here. And once again, he begins with the party that is to be in subordination. Now, it's interesting to note that as Paul addresses the children in the letter, when he addresses them, he's assuming that these are children who are capable of faith. They're those who are already in Christ. They're capable of understanding biblical imperatives, biblical ethics, and they're capable of striving to please the Lord. So it's very fascinating here that Paul has a high view of children and is exhorting them directly in his letter and not leaving it to the parents themselves someday to communicate to those children. He addresses them directly. He views them as part of the church. And he calls upon them to be obedient. Children, be obedient. Well, speaking of a continuous action, a lifestyle of obedience. And this particular verb that Paul uses here is a little different than the verb that Paul used for wives. Back in verse 18, Paul said, be subject or subject yourself to your husband. But now the verb that Paul uses is a little more strict than that, indicating it's a different kind of a subjection that is in view here. It, of course, is a subjection to both parents. Notice that Paul uses parents plural here. And it means to follow instructions. It's the same verb that is used in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, where Paul says, parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on earth. Now notice how Paul describes the extent of such obedience. He says, children, be obedient to your parents in all things. It's an exhaustive command. And it cannot be limited, according to Paul, by a child's preferences, a child's opinions. It isn't even limited by a parent's performance as to whether he's the best dad or a mediocre dad or a great mom or a mediocre mom. There's no qualifications. It says it's an obedience to parents in all things. And in fact, we could read from this that Again, Paul is not limiting this to one particular parent, that the child can have an obedient attitude to one parent, but not the other. Now, once again, Paul provides us with an explanation for this. And the four here introduces the reason for such an exhaustive command, a command that in our day in particular, which is quite anarchist against authority, Paul explains just why this kind of obedience is so important. He says this, this is well pleasing. Literally, this is well-pleasing to God. The verb that's used there is commonly used in reference to doing things for God's pleasure, doing things to please God. And so Paul motivates these young children who are in the Colossian congregation, who are hearing these words read, and he motivates them to this kind of extensive obedience by saying, listen, this is well-pleasing. God takes note. He is not oblivious to this. What you do matters to him, he says to the children. And then he adds to that, this is well-pleasing to the Lord. It's probably better translated as in the Lord, because it's the same when Paul motivates wives to be voluntarily subject to their husbands. He says, as is fitting in the Lord, in the sphere of the Lord. The language is the same here, really, when Paul says, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Again, emphasizing that the sphere in which a child can please God is going to be in this sphere of Jesus Christ, in union with him, drawing upon the resources that he provides through our life in him. Paul motivates children to see that this isn't just something that escapes. This is one way, very practically speaking, that they can live to the pleasure of God as they obey in the Lord. And Paul is gracious here in all of these commands to always give us reasons and motivations to these things. And you can see that even if we look back at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. I read it before, but I want you to notice again how Paul motivates. He doesn't just state commands and then quickly move on. Notice how he combines the imperative with the reasoning and motivation. So for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, he states the command actually twice. He says, obey your parents in the Lord. There's the command. And then he's going to repeat it as he quotes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 16, where he quotes from the fifth commandment, which says, honor your father and mother. Now, those are two very clear exhortations. The language is very obvious. It's not under question. And Paul could simply have just stopped there and said, this is what you must do. But Paul provides the motivation for this. Notice, he provides the motivation in two ways. First of all, it's rightness. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, verse 1 of Ephesians 6, for this is right. This is right. This is to do. Apart from everything else, this is what corresponds to truth. This is what best reflects God's design. It is right. It is true. Paul doesn't even just leave it there. He also motivates by reward. He goes on to say, in verse 2 and 3, he says, which is the first commandment with a promise, referring to the fifth commandment. He says, this is the first commandment with a promise. And what is that promise? So that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. The Apostle Paul wants children to recognize that their Lord is not oblivious or ignorant of their attitude toward their parents. And in fact, he reserves the first promise in the Decalogue for children as to their attitude, their obedience, their submission to their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may be that you may live long on the earth. Now again, we could look at what a child's obedience does not entail, and this is important for us as parents, because sometimes parents can abuse the command and conceive of obedience in ways that are inappropriate. And of course, when we talk about a child's obedience to his father and mother, what is entailed here is not the agreement to participate in sin. Whether it's the parents who are themselves are in the midst of that sin, or whether the parents are simply commanding the child to commit sin. We would not give counsel to a young child that knowing the scriptures or knowing basics of God's will, God's law, that out of obedience to his father and mother, he must cooperate in sin. Secondly, we would also say that a child's obedience does not mean honoring parents to the dishonor of the Lord. And Jesus, in somewhat of a hyperbolic fashion, in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, when he describes following him, true discipleship. And there Jesus says, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. It's clear there that there is a priority that far transcends the relationship that a child has to parents, and that is the relationship that a child must have to Jesus Christ. There is a priority there that does not compare. And so parents must recognize that and not expect that their child's obedience must equal the child's obedience to the Lordship of Christ. We also recognize, and having just married off my son, this is something that I've had to deal with just recently, but the child's obedience is not a refusal to leave and cleave. What is described of marriage in Genesis 2:24, where Moses says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And that verb there, to leave, is strong. It indicates the breaking of a kind of relationship, not harmfully or painfully necessarily, but it's a breaking of a relationship so as to start a new one. And of course, we probably all could point to situations where children, out of a wrong understanding of what it means to honor parents, whether that's a father or a mother or both parents, have never really left, and as a result, live in a strife-filled marriage. God has designed children would leave the exclusive relationship with their parents and cleave to a spouse and start a new household. And of course, we would add to that that what is entailed in a child's obedience is not lifelong dependency and a refusal to take responsibility for life. It's not obedient. It's not right for a 30-year-old man to live in the basement and sleep on the couch and play video games and have his parents supply for his needs. There are all kinds of situations like that, especially in our day, of the thought of entitlement and sometimes even the expectation of parents that this has to be the way it is, that children just have to live our lives and we're not going to let them get married. We're going to keep them under our control, and this is what it means to be obedient. That's not what Paul has in mind here. But setting all of that aside, we realize that the exceptions exist, but they're really not the big issue here. The big issue, again, is that daily lifestyle that children are to practice. All those daily practical things that require on the child's part humility, require on the child's part surrender, require on the child's part faith, that God knows what is best for him and her, and to trust that the rewards are worth it all. From a little bit of personal experience, that one of the lessons that my father told me was instill in me the need for obedience. And he did that well. And while there are other problems in my young life, one of the things that I can be thankful for is that that influence had its mark on me, and I was a pretty obedient kid. And in looking back, I am so grateful for that. And I would say today that the thing, if I'm asked, you know, what explains what goes on in your life and the joys that you experience, obviously it's the grace of God, but I would, after that, connect it to the fact instructed to obey my parents. And I did, for the most part, as much as a young child can do and in imperfection. And I'm so grateful for that. And my exhortation to you who would be in this room, who are in that particular kind of circumstance in life where you're still under your parents' roof, is that a lifestyle of obedience will yield you wonderful blessings in later life. You will never regret it, as difficult as it may be at the time. And that is not only just a command for kids under the roof, although that is primarily what Paul has in mind here as he gives them this command. But it does challenge us, because all of us are children, to consider the relationship now with our parents. And I was going over some sermons by Charles Spurgeon on this topic, and he had this particular comment that I thought was appropriate. He says this: "Let us all think, who still have parents spared to us, how much we owe to them. And let it be our joy, if we cannot recompense them, at any rate to give them so much of comfort by our conduct as shall show our gratitude. Let them have such joy in us that they may never regret the anxieties of past years, made to rejoice that they brought into the world such sons and daughters. If we have had parents who did care for us and anxiously said, 'Are they safe?' let us be grateful to God, and let us never show that we undervalue His mercy by treating the blessing with contempt." Perhaps some of you don't have a very solid relationship with your parents. They're still alive, and maybe the thing, the application to draw from verse 20 is for you to get things right. And even though you may differ with the particular approach your father and mother used with you, still to be thankful for, and it is incumbent upon you to express that out of honor to them. But Paul doesn't just leave the responsibility with children. He gives them clear instruction. They are to obey in all things. But then he turns to the fathers. Verse 21, and again, this is so unusual compared to other household codes, because the fathers had this ultimate authority. They had ultimate rights and very little in the way of responsibilities. But Paul doesn't leave them without a duty. The duties of fathers are found in verse 21. He says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." This very much reflects what we already read in Ephesians as Paul first instructs the children in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. And we saw the command to obey in verse 1 and in verse 2. And then Paul there also moves to fathers, and notice how he expresses the language there. Very similar, but a little different. He says in Ephesians 6, verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." That's the prohibition. But, now here's the admonishment, "bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now Paul here in verse 21 of Colossians 3 deals only really with the prohibition. He goes into greater detail in Ephesians 6, verse 4, but here he simply provides the prohibition. And again, what's interesting is that Paul focuses on the head of the household. He assumes what we could call paterfamilias kind of a structure where the father was ultimately the one responsible for this. He doesn't address parents, even though children are to obey both father and mother. He now addresses just fathers, the one in authority, and gives him very strong exhortation. He assumes that the fathers are the rightful heads of the home and therefore addresses them about their paternal duties and lays the responsibility squarely on the father's shoulders. What does he say? He says, "Fathers, do not exasperate." And again, compared to Ephesians 6 verse 4, where there's both a prohibition and an admonishment, Paul simply has a prohibition here, suggesting that perhaps Paul saw the biggest need was that they had to avoid something. Paul sees that the tendency of fathers is to exasperate. And so he says to them, do not exasperate. What does exasperate mean? It means to cause someone to react in a certain way. And in negative contexts like these, it means to irritate or to embitter. Do not irritate your children. Do not embitter your children. And then he follows up on that with a purpose statement for this prohibition. He says, so that they will not lose heart. The idea there is to become disheartened to the extent of losing motivation. And putting this all together, the idea is that fathers are not to act, in an exasperating way to the point where they communicate to the children that obedience is useless. And perhaps this could come about because there's no way to predict how the father's going to react to obedience, or disobedience for that matter. That sometimes it matters to him, sometimes it doesn't. And when it does matter to him, if there's no obedience, there's a harsh response. And if it doesn't matter to him, if there's obedience, there's no reward. Or vice versa, if there's disobedience and it doesn't matter to him, then the child knows that it doesn't really matter what he wants. All of those things contribute to the loss of motivation over time as the child realizes there is no consistency. There's no reward. And there's no consistent discipline. And as a result, a child is exasperated and loses heart. One writer put it this way, for the child, his only precept is obey your parents, but let parents see to it, and fathers especially, that they deserve obedience, and more than this, that they make obedience easy. Now, a father's restraint from exasperating a children again entails a myriad of daily practical things, and especially the putting off and the putting on that we discovered there in verses 5 through 17. This is particularly important. For example, you look at the putting off of the things mentioned in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. You want to exasperate your children? Practice anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. You will cause exasperation. But you want to motivate your children? What do you put on? A heart of compassion, kindness, verse 12, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, tolerance, love, verse 15, the peace of Christ ruling in the heart. Verse 16, the word of Christ dwelling richly within. All of these things will prevent bitterness on the part of your children. Now, I want to address fathers in particular on this and go a little bit deeper because I think this requires more study. And so next week, I want to look at what the book of Proverbs teaches fathers on what it means to be a good father and how to avoid exasperating your children. So we're going to do that next week. But what I thought I would do is give you a very brief summary of an excellent resource of verse 21, an excellent resource called Duties of Parents. It's by J.C. Ryle, who lived 1816 to 1900. It's a classic little work. You can find this online. It's not very long. It's maybe about 15 pages. It really is a sermon that he preached. But I want to go through a few things that he says in the final minutes and go through them quickly and then exhort you to find it online and to read through it in more detail. And this is all within this idea of not exasperating our children so that they will not lose heart. And J.C. Ryle, as he thought about the responsibility of parents in this regard, came to a sermon, and it's interesting how he began, because I can understand his introductory comments. Let me read them to you before I go through his explanations here. He says this as he began the sermon. He says, "As a minister, I cannot help remarking that there is hardly any subject about which people seem so tenacious as they are about their children. I have sometimes been totally astonished at the slowness of sensible Christian parents to admit that their own children are in fault or deserve blame. There are not a few people to whom I would far rather speak about their own sins than to tell them that their children had done anything wrong." He goes on, he says, "Come now and let me place before you a few hints about right. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, them words in season to you all. Reject them not because they are blunt and simple. Despise them not because they contain nothing new. Be very sure, if you would train children for heaven, they are hints that ought not to be lightly set aside." Now, in the rest of the sermon, J.C. Ryle gives 17 reasons. I'm not going to get through them all this morning. We'll pick it up next Sunday and then look at Proverbs. But let me get through a few of these this morning. He gives 17 duties of parents. Number one, if you would train your children rightly, train them in the way they should go and not the way that they desire. Train them in the way that they should go and not the way that they desire. And he says this, "Remember, children are born with a decided bias toward evil. And therefore, if you let them choose for themselves, they are certain to choose wrong." Number two, train up your child with all tenderness, affection, and patience. He says, "Kindness, gentleness, and long-suffering, forbearance, patience, sympathy, a willingness to enter into childish troubles, a readiness to take part in childish joys. These are the cords by which a child may be led most easily. These are the clues you must follow if you would find the way to his heart." Train with tenderness, affection, patience. Number three, train your child with an abiding persuasion on your mind that much depends on you. And he says in this section, he acknowledges that indeed, salvation is of the Lord. But he goes on to say that too many parents have used that as an excuse to do nothing, thinking that if they are to do something to a child who is still unsaved, that would result in legalism. And J.C. Ryle says that is a wrong approach to take. He says this, "Beware of that miserable delusion into which some have fallen, that parents can do nothing for their children, that you must wait for grace and sit still." That particular section is very important in saying what parents must do as they wait for grace to take hold, if God would be so gracious and save the child. But the fact that salvation is of the Lord doesn't mean you take a back seat and let the child do whatever he or she wants. Much depends on you as the Lord uses that as an instrument to bring them to a knowledge of sin and a need for grace. Number four, train with this thought continually before your eyes, that the soul of your child is the first thing to be considered. It's not just about external activities, and it's certainly not about accomplishments and awards and scholarships. This is the thought that should be uppermost on your mind in all you do for your children, their souls. In every step you take about them, in every plan and scheme and arrangement that concerns them, do not leave out that mighty question, how will this affect their souls? One other writer puts it this way: too many parents will do everything to train their children for life in this earth and nothing to train them for life everlasting. Number five, train your child to a knowledge of the Bible. You cannot make your children love the Bible, I agree. None but the Holy Spirit can give us a heart to delight in the Word, but you can make your children acquainted with the Bible, be acquainted with that blessed book too soon or too well. Again, in our day and age, it's not unusual to hear parents say, well, I don't want to train my child to be a Pharisee, so until he or she wants to read the Bible or memorize the Bible or have a Bible lesson, I will leave it alone. And of course, that same parent will force the child to do math lessons and piano, but will not require them to become acquainted with the Bible. And J.C. Ryle says that's foolish. You have a responsibility as a parent. You have an authority to acquaint your child with the Bible so that at the right moment, those lessons from Scripture will come to the forefront in due time. Number six, to a habit of prayer. Parents, if you love your children, do all that lies in your power to train them up to a habit of prayer. Show them how to begin, tell them what to say, encourage them to persevere. The same thing here is true of what we just discussed with respect to the Bible. Again, parents can sometimes say, well, I'm never going to force my child to close his eyes, fold his hands, and participate in a family prayer time or prayer time at bedtime or at a meal, because that would be pharisaical. And yet J.C. Ryle goes on to say that there's much more than just simply requiring children to pray. There is showing them what it's all about, and that it is central to your life and therefore will be impression on theirs. Number seven, train them to habits of diligence and regularity about the public means of grace. This is church attendance is what's in view here in particular. He says, tell them the duty and privilege of going to the house of God, of joining in the prayers of the congregation. Tell them wherever the Lord's people are gathered together, there the Lord Jesus is present in a special manner. Tell them of the importance of hearing the word preached and that it is God's ordinance for converting, sanctifying, and building up the souls of men. And I would say this, if you have any child living under your roof, especially as the paterfamilias, as the father, the head of the household, you have the authority for your needs. I'm going to bring you to church. You have to sit there. You have to see the joy of the people. You have to see how important it is for me, for your mom, to hear the preaching of the word and to sing together, to fellowship together. I don't know what's going on in your head, but you have to come. Number eight, train them to a habit of faith. Now, what he means by this is not that you can impart faith. What he's referring to here is trustworthiness. And this is how he explains it. He says, I mean by this that you should train them up to believe what you say. You should try to make them feel confidence in your judgment and respect your opinions as better than their own. The saying here is cultivating in the child the recognition of faith at a horizontal level, at a human level, that they have confidence in what you say, that your words are trustworthy, reliable. You're not deceitful. You don't break your promises. You don't use words flippantly, but you are faithful in your actions as it relates to your words. And so your children can have faith in what you speak. Well, that's number eight, and we'll leave it there. Next week when we come back, I'll cover the rest of these into Proverbs as we look more specifically at how fathers can refrain from exasperating their children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these practical instructions and the way your word gives us exactly what we need. I pray for those here as children themselves that as they consider Colossians 3, your Spirit would take those words and apply them, give them understanding and discernment as to what they as a child need to do with respect to their for the parents here, particularly the fathers. I pray that there would be a weightiness to the words that were given by Paul to fathers. And there would be some important times of self-evaluation, self-examination, and an assessment of parental methods and approaches that would then yield to a conformity to your clear word. Father, ultimately, we are thankful that we can call you Father because of what Jesus Christ has done, and that regardless of whatever fathers we have had in this life who all are imperfect, we have the joy through Jesus Christ of addressing you as Father, the one who is perfect in all things, who never exasperates, but who is always good and is the one whose promises are sure. We give you the glory in Jesus' name.